We'll begin with our scripture. The scripture comes from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. This is from the New Revised Standard Version. Usually you're used to hearing this around Christmas, so I have a different purpose in doing it now. It goes, "Now after they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up and take his child and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.' Then Joseph got up and took the child and his mother by night and went to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" May we add blessing and understanding to the reading of these words. My message today is entitled "Jesus at the Border." Just a few days ago, after 19 years, we remembered the tragedy and the lives lost on 9/11. A friend of mine, Dr. Ellen Jimerson, a writer and director of The Second Cooler, which is a multiple award-winning migrant justice documentary, which was narrated by Martin Sheen. She reminds us that, and I quote, "More migrants have died trying to cross the U.S.-Mexico border than died as a result of the 9/11 terrorist attacks and Hurricane Katrina combined." It's a sobering reality. Let me share a story from an article in the USA Today. It's pretty brief. It says, "Miguel left home on May 5th of this year, fleeing deep poverty and a threat on his life. His mother had died 3 years ago, and he lived in a small Adelia or village near the Honduran border with a woman named, they call her Lucia, a pseudonym to protect him. He called her Tia, although she was really a distant relationship in their indigenous community. Now, Miguel didn't want to talk about the threat with his aunt, but she said she knew something was wrong. He was worried, scared, she said. I asked him what had happened, and he said some men had stopped him on the road, and he told me, I don't want to die. If I stay, I'm going to die. He left a prized possession hung on the wall of his room, a necklace with a silver guitar pendant engraved with a cross and the Lord's Prayer. He carried nothing with him but a phone and the clothes on his back. Folks, a week after arriving to what he believed would be refuge in America, Miguel was flown back to Guatemala, where I'm left to wonder if he will be able to stay alive. The sad reality is, since March of this year, the current administration has unlawfully turned away 2,175 children at the border. Many of them were seeking refuge from unlivable situations, just like Miguel. Asisa Atim, 30-year-old mother and refugee, recalls the rat-tat-tat sound of machine guns firing on a dark February night near a village at Corni in West Darfur. She tells her fears during the attack. She describes how the sky was lit in red and yellow and the neighboring village that was burning. It had fallen victim to the horse-riding militia's ethnic cleansing. She says, "I escaped with all of my 5 children, but they killed my 2 brothers, and my husband is also gone." It's a familiar story. Young couple, newborn baby, fearing the ethnic cleansing happening around them, flee for their lives. Today, the flight of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus into Egypt is reenacted by millions of people around the world. Modern day refugees and immigrants are being pushed to the margins of life, driven out of their homes and communities by armed conflict, gross violations of human rights, severe economic repression, fear of persecution, and the impacts of global warming. Jesus' mom and dad barely recovered from the birth. Well, have a terrible dream, a horrible dream. And before Jesus could focus his eyes, he was on the run. He was on the run, dashing through nighttime streets, soon washed with the innocent blood of thousands of infants suspected of his crime, being what some were calling him, the newborn king. And while the shepherds in the field may seem very old world to our modern eyes, Herod is as contemporary as a smartphone. He did what some leaders at least of today, we have seen do, and makes it very familiar to us during our tortured times. He tried to put an end to those who opposed him, to kill everyone he feared, beginning with the weakest. If that doesn't sound a bit like some of our current political leaders, well, you're probably just not paying enough attention. So, given their dire situation, Jesus' parents chose life for the baby. They left all they knew and all they had and hoped for, and went to Africa. Their escape route would have taken them through Gaza, where 1.4 million people live in refugee camps today. Then across the deserts to Egypt, the place that, well, Moses himself had been a refugee. If we're going to have an accurate understanding of what the birth and life of Jesus was like and what it was about, we must begin to understand that he was a refugee, a person who would never really have a home in this world. And that's clearly a part of what the story of his birth in a stable is supposed to tell us. That there was no room, no clean, welcoming place for him. Even at his birth, the way that we have whitewashed and sanitized the story has practically robbed it of one of its fundamental meanings. Among other things, the birth narrative of Jesus is telling us that God identifies with all for whom the world has no clean room, no secure place, no welcoming place. He was born in an awful place in a strange town among people who could not make room for his transient parents, even though his mother was going into labor. He and his family were the people the world cast aside, the people for whom the world had little compassion, the people who wait at the borders of life behind walls that society creates. Hoping someone will show mercy, praying that the people of God might care for the children of God, dreaming of that day that humanity lives into the humanitarian call to recognize the fundamental value of all human life. The storyteller of Matthew gives us plenty of other signals that, in their way of seeing it, in the life stretch of Jesus' life, his childhood, the time when he probably did have a home. There is no biblical record of it at all. I would argue that might be because that is not his story. Biblically, his story picks up at least when he is a wandering rabbi and is close identification with the displaced and the homeless is basically telegraphed by the writer of Matthew when he says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So what's that supposed to mean to us? Well, it's supposed to help us see that God identifies with and empathizes with the circumstances of the most marginalized and vulnerable members of our human family, the displaced, the deprived, the disoriented, and the disenfranchised. If we hope to be followers of the teachings of Jesus, it means opening our eyes, our hands, our hearts, and our resources to those whose pain he bears. It means that when we read stories of Jesus' homeless birth and endangered infancy, that we recognize that those images connect with the images of the 1.4 million refugees living in camps in Gaza. That they connect with the 2,175 immigrants and refugee children who have been turned away at our borders. Some who will return to their homelands where their lives will immediately be put into peril again. This displacement that characterizes Jesus's infancy, and the reality of being homeless in his adult life should sensitize us to young people that are displaced to the dangerous streets in search of refuge from abusive parents or other unlivable conditions. It should sensitize us to people in the hospital, possibly with COVID-19, displaced from home and loved ones and anxious about the future. It should also sensitize us towards doing everything that we can to stop the spread of the virus. It should sensitize us to our elders who are unable to physically or mentally live at home any longer, who experience exile in the new and unfamiliar places to which they have had to go. Every year on social media around Christmas time, you see meme after meme asking the question, in the U.S., would our immigration laws have turned Jesus away at the border? While it's almost become a bit of a cliche, it's still a powerful image. Jesus at the wall, Jesus at the border. However, we know from public opinion polling that a large majority of the American public would like to see fewer immigrants admitted into the U.S. So consider that. Considering that, it's true that with little doubt, in modern times, Jesus fleeing for his life from King Herod would have been stuck in a detention center, perhaps for years, even though the United Nations 1951 Convention relating to the status of refugee says specifically, it says it bars countries from punishing people who have arrived directly from a country of persecution. And even then, there is a good chance that he would be sent back to the unlivable conditions of his homeland. We would justify it in part by talking about the flood of refugees coming into America, even though based on Pew Research, under our current administration, the U.S. takes in less than 0.5%, 0.5, less than 1%, 0.5% of the world's refugees. On the other hand, if we judge what we should do to that refugee Jesus by biblical standards, this is what the Bible says. Deuteronomy 10, for the Lord your God executes justice for the orphan and the widow and who loves the stranger, providing them food and clothing. You shall also love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Strangers is one of the biblical words for refugees and immigrants. Can it be said that we love the stranger? To really live into our Christian identity, to really live into it, is, well, it is to have concern for justice for all people, including the strangers and widows and orphans. This, I know it doesn't sound like it, but this sermon is not meant to be a political debate about refugees. This is about the very fabric and nature of our society. The way we treat asylum seekers shows how far we have fallen from our call as followers of the teachings of Jesus. Constantly, over and over again, he stood with those with the least power. He was a refugee, worshipped by the wise foreigners and the unclean shepherds, but yet not recognized by many of his own people. Will we be the same and not recognize the children of God who come to us? What law will we obey? Jesus' call to compassion or the convenient legalism of the land? Will we be Christians or are we something else? While still a small baby, Jesus became a refugee. Jesus, Mary, and Joseph had the experience of being marginalized as aliens in a foreign land. If we call ourselves Christians, we are compelled to respond. The simple matter of the fact is, even if we just think of ourselves as wanting to be decent humanists, we must never forget that a large part of that is experiencing compassion and empathy and acting on it. Jesus is at the border every day. Will we continue to allow our nation to send him back to his nation of origin where his life is likely to be put immediately at risk? Or will we boldly step into the Christian humanist call to recognize the fundamental value of all human life? Will we continue to allow the displaced, the deprived, the disoriented, the disenfranchised to be told that there is no room at the inn, no safe, welcoming place for them? This is about the very fabric and nature of our society. The way we treat the homeless, refugees, and immigrants speaks volumes about who we are as a society. To sort of turn a phrase from Mahatma Gandhi, a nation's greatness is measured by how it treats the displaced, the deprived, the disoriented, the disenfranchised. Jesus is at the border. How will we respond? Let's take a moment and join together in prayer. As always, I invite you to accept this as a prayer or a reflection, or just allow the words to come over you and latch on to the ones that mean something to you and follow that train of thought where it takes you. Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we come to you with heavy hearts as we remember the events of 9/11 this past week. For some of us, it's a mixed bag of emotions. We hurt deeply for those who lost their lives and those who lost loved ones. We mourn the nearly 3,000 who died that day. We are humbled by the bravery of the first responders. We continue to grieve with our neighbors in the loss of our national innocence, our false sense of constant safety. As we think of the way New York and D.C. responded with churches, synagogues, temples, opening their doors to all people, as we remember strangers carrying each other out of buildings, as we are reminded of how those who had much shared with those who had lost, and as we recall the bravery of the passengers and crew of United Airlines Flight 93, our pride wells up in us. Yet we struggle, not wanting to get caught up in the macabre celebration of nationalism that can come along with it, the sometimes too prideful remembrance. We still remember how the world responded, supporting us and even declaring us one people. The headlines read, "Today we are all Americans." And we remember the media call to war and the more than 1.5 million deaths from it. God of all people, may we learn to be patriotic, but humbly so. May we see the frailty, beauty, and value of life in light of this tragedy, rather than using it to elevate trivial differences to the heights of divisive reasons for hatred. May we be reminded of the response of the American people and not the response of the government and its war machine. May we be reminded of the way the true heart of the nation's people was revealed in open doors, open arms, and open hearts. May we never forget that on that day we did not focus on nationality, wealth, education, sex, or sexuality. We focused on need, on humanity, on love. Call us back. Call us back to that place in our hearts and still in us deepest sense of that call to be the people we were once again. We remember all of those who even today still suffer from the loss. From NYC to Iraq, the tragedy has deeply and profoundly impacted millions. May we continue to heal and help each other, just as we did that day. Amen.